Well, good morning again, Harbor Shores. This is very exciting for me. I've never preached next to such a fine-looking tent. So this is an honor for me. But we are so excited to see what God has in store for us this week at VBS. Please be in prayer for all the young little hearts and minds that will be here, and be in prayer for those helping and serving and those who will be teaching and giving instruction. It's going to be a wonderful week. Thank you, John, for leading us in worship this morning and for giving me the week off. For those of you who are visiting this morning, my name is Chris Fritz. I'm one of the pastors here on staff. For those of you regular attenders who are hoping to hear another controversial sermon on the doctrine of election from Pastor Don, I'm sorry to disappoint you. I'll have other controversial things to say, but maybe just not necessarily in relation to the doctrine of election. There is a book on marriage that my wife and I have read. We've read lots of books on marriage, but this is the best book on marriage that we've read. And contained within this best book on marriage, there exists the best chapter on what it means to be a godly man, to be a godly husband. And contained within this best chapter of this best book, there exists the best introductory sentence that sums up how I so often feel in relation to God's call on my life. As a man, as a son, as a husband, and as a father. And it reads like this. You can note it on your outline. When you find out what God asks, expects, and demands of you as a man, as a son, as a father, as a husband, you'll want to quit. You will want to quit. You'll want to throw up your hands and say, "That's impossible. I can't do that. I can't live up to what God wants me to be. I can't be that kind of godly man. God expects too much of me." And you'd be right. You cannot ever fulfill God's high calling for your life on your own and in your own strength. You can't do it. You will fail every time. Please understand that I tell you this up front this morning because everything that we're going to discuss and talk about is useless and pointless unless you are willing to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and plead daily, if not hourly, for His grace and mercy and strength to sustain you. Every command from God that we're going to look at, you cannot do apart from the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit inside of you. This is why moment by moment, hour by hour, minute by minute, we must be acknowledging our humble dependence upon God. If you are a man here this morning, please hear me well. God has high expectations for your life. Jesus Christ desires for you to fulfill certain roles and responsibilities. Likewise, if you are a woman here this morning, hear me well. God has high expectations for your life. There are roles and responsibilities that Jesus Christ wants you to fulfill. And if we approach our roles as men and as women with a sense of arrogance and self-sufficiency and self-reliance and smug self-promotion, we will not only fail at doing what God wants us to do, but we will find ourselves being opposed by God Himself. Listen to these sobering words from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. It simply says, "All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." God Himself will oppose the proud, but will give grace to the humble. That is a powerful equation that must permeate our every thought, word, deed, and action. Do you want to find yourself in opposition to the living God, with the living God who spoke creation into existence? Do you want to find the strong hand of God resisting and frustrating your plans and your works? It would be the height of insanity for you to purposefully place yourself in a position with an attitude to which God has said, "I will oppose you. I will stand against you. I will fight against you." God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God gives grace to the humble. God freely gives grace to the humble. Those who recognize their need for God and their utter sinfulness compared to God in regards to His holiness, those who recognize their inability to manufacture anything good on their own or righteous apart from Jesus Christ will not find God as their enemy, but will find God as their friend, who is there with sustaining, powerful, sufficient grace in order that we may be godly men and women who love and enjoy Jesus Christ and who exemplify Him through our lives. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. For all who wish to be godly, for all those who wish to honor Jesus Christ, humility must be the defining characteristic that permeates and runs through every facet of our being. Men, you will notice that this theme of humility runs like an underground current beneath every command that God gives to the Apostle Paul to Titus. And I want to mention this fact up front this morning so that we will all recognize it and we will be mindful of it in our study this morning. Now, before we go even one step further, there are two questions that I want to answer that are no doubt running through your minds. You're probably wondering, number one, why are we talking about this subject this morning? Why are we talking about what it means to be a godly man? There are two answers to that question. The first one is that last Sunday was Father's Day. And Father's opportunity to stop and to thank God for the Father that He has given you. And it's a time to reflect upon what it means to be a godly father, to be a son, to be a godly man in general. The Bible speaks clearly to these significant issues, so it's good and it's right that we stop to ponder them. Number two, secondly, a more honest answer, but a slightly less spiritual answer to this question, is that on Sunday mornings in my ABF, the Village Fellowship, we have been doing an in-depth study on what it means to be a godly man and to be a godly woman. And the fact of the matter is, I found out I was preaching about a week and a half ago, so without a lot of prep time, you're stuck with what is on my heart and mind as of late. Now, the second question that we need to answer, that no doubt you ladies are thinking this very moment, is this. Since you're going to be talking about what it means to be a godly man, can all the ladies please be excused from the service so that we can go get muffins and scones from the Panera Bread Factory on the 37? And of course, the answer is no. You may not be excused from the service for muffins and scones. And let me explain to you why. Every woman needs to be here this morning. That's right, I said every woman alive, well, not alive, within the general Noblesville area, needs to be here this morning. Ladies, let me explain why. If you are here this morning and you are married, you need to know how to encourage your husband in and towards the right things. You need to know what a godly man is and what a godly man looks like so that you can encourage him as he takes steps of faithful obedience towards Jesus Christ, towards being the man that God wants him to be. If you are married, this will help you to know how to pray for your husband. If you are married, this will help you to know better how you can confront your husband on his sin and point out areas where he indeed needs to grow. Where does he need maturity? Where does he need growth? With great love and patience and sensitivity, you can help point these things out to him. And after this morning's message, I promise you, he'll be ready to listen to you. He will be ready to listen to you. And if he's not, you send him to Pastor Schultz, because Pastor Schultz will want to meet with him and will want to set him straight. If you are married, you need to be here. Ladies, if you are not married this morning, but you one day might be and would like to be, you need to know what a godly man looks like so you don't accidentally marry a weak, godless, immature, spiritual coward who will not love you like Christ loved the church and who cannot lead you or your family. You need to be here this morning. You want to marry a partner, not a project. A project is something fun that you work on in your spare time. You don't want to be married to a project. You want to be married to a partner, to a man who is humbly striving to be who God wants him to be. Ladies, if you are here this morning and you are not married and you never want to be married, you still need to be here. Let me explain to you why. Whether you like it or not, you have the responsibility to pray for and encourage your fellow brothers in Christ. As you have opportunity to demonstrate the love of Christ for your fellow brothers in the faith, you should encourage them, you should pray for them, you should cheer them on as they follow Christ and become who God wants them to be. Listen, the body of Christ has a universal responsibility to spur one another on to love and good deeds. So the answer to the question is no, you may not be excused this morning. The only way you're getting out of here is if your kid has a meltdown in the nursery and your pager starts to go off. God has something to say to all of us through His Word this morning. After that long introduction, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And as you do so, let me give you four quick introductory background facts to keep in mind. You can note them on your outline if you like. Fact number one, this letter inspired by the Holy Spirit was written by the Apostle Paul to a man he dearly loved named Titus. If you look over at Titus chapter 1 verse 4, it says, "To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Savior." Paul loved Titus. He was as a son to him. Fact number two, Titus was left in Crete to help establish, guide, and keep the church there going strong. Look over at Titus chapter 1 verse 5. Paul says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, so that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." Titus was there working, ministering in Crete. Fact number three, Crete was a really hard place to work and minister because of many false teachers. Many false teachers. Look at Titus chapter 1 verses 10 and 11. "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced, because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain." There were lots of false teachers, and those teachers must be silenced. Fact number four, Crete was a really hard place to work and minister because the Cretans were a lot like us. Look over at Titus chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. "One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith.'" So there's Titus, surrounded by false teachers, ministering among liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. What is he going to do? What is he going to teach them? How is he going to correct men and women so that they live a life that is honoring to the Lord Jesus Christ? What is he going to do? How is he going to teach them? Paul tells him exactly what to say. Paul teaches him so that he can then teach others. Now we finally come to our text for this morning in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. If you would please stand in honor of God's word as I read. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. Thus reads the words of the living God. Titus chapter 2. "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, by the power and guidance and direction of your Holy Spirit, help us now to comprehend these verses. Help us to understand and to know your truth so that we might be doers of your truth. Penetrate our hearts and our minds. Break us of our sins. Humble our arrogance. Destroy our pride. Cause us to be men and women who glorify you by loving you and by living for you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Here we go. A godly guy as defined by God Himself. Number one on your outline, a godly guy commits to accountability. A godly guy commits to accountability. You will note that in verses 3 and 4, Paul sets the precedent for those who are godly and more mature to teach those who are younger. Granted, Paul specifically gives this commands in regards to women teaching women, but Paul begins instructing young men in verse 6 with that little word, likewise, signifying that the principles and the character traits that he just directed towards women should also be applied to young men wherever and whenever applicable. God wants godly, mature women teaching younger women. God wants godly, mature men teaching younger men. Those who are younger in their faith and knowledge should be accountable to and teachable towards those who are godly and more mature. So men, I ask you the question this morning, what godly, more mature man is speaking into your life? Who are you learning from? Who are you accountable to? Who's a spiritual influence in your life that is godly and more mature than you? For those of you ladies who are here this morning who are not yet married, please don't ever waste your time on a guy who isn't interested in learning from other godly, mature believers. If he's not interested in accountability, you're not interested in him. It's a sure sign that he's proud, arrogant, and not willing to deal with and address the sin in his life. In other words, he's a fool. And that not in my opinion, but in the opinion of God. Proverbs 12:15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel." Mark this down on your outline. Guys, we should want and welcome other mature believers asking us questions about our lives. We should want and welcome other mature believers examining our lives, examining what we say and do. We should want and welcome other mature believers pointing out areas of growth that we need to pursue. We should want and welcome other mature believers challenging us on our sin and giving us no rest so long as we're pursuing a sinful habit or action. I'm convinced that this is one of the main reasons as to why David was said to be a man after God's own heart. When godly Nathan the prophet came to confront David on his sin surrounding Bathsheba, and when he said to David, "David, you are the man who has broken and violated God's law, and you have essentially spit in God's face. In spite of all the goodness that he has shown to you, you are in sin." How did David respond? How did he respond to Nathan the prophet? Did he say, "Excuse me? Excuse me. Who are you? I'm the king. You can't talk to me that way. My relationship with God is a personal and private thing, and I will deal with my sin if and when I should choose in my own way, in my own timing. Who are you?" Did he respond that way? Not at all. David's response was simple, and it was short, and it was concise. Listen to it from 2 Samuel, chapter 12, verse 13. "Then David said to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.'" No lame excuses, no embarrassing cover-ups. And in light of recent political events regarding South Carolina's Governor Mark Sanford, I wish our immoral and embarrassing politicians would learn from David and would truly repent of their sins when they are caught. David simply and humbly admits fully to his sin. David was a man who knew that he was not above accountability. Accountability to God and accountability to Nathan the prophet. He listened to and he took correction from this godly, more mature believer. And as for Nathan the prophet, and as for people like Nathan the prophet who will enter our lives and who will speak truth to us even when it hurts and who will confront us on our sin, we should say, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord, thank you, Jesus. I need a Nathan the prophet. You need a Nathan the prophet. Someone who will talk to you about your sin. Someone who will confront you on your sin. Who will point out any of the residual sin remaining in your life." My wife and I have come to a decision regarding this kind of accountability in our marriage. She knows that if I ever start down a sinful path and she tries to talk to me about it, and I reject her and I reject her counsel and her warnings, and if she believes me to be wrong and to be stubborn in my sin, and if she believes me to be leading our family down a sinful and wrong path, she has the right and the authority to call upon any deacon, any elder here at Harbor Shores Church so that he may come and examine the situation and confront me on my sin and, if need be, beat me with a rusty pipe if the situation so should require it. Listen, my marriage and my life does not exist in isolation from the body of Christ. Rather, my marriage and my life is helped and is held accountable in and to the body of Christ, and ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ. As a follower of Jesus, I'm not allowed to just ride off into the sunset pursuing whatever sin and whatever choices I should want to make. And you, as a believer, as a part of Harbor Shores Church, you are not allowed to ride off into the sunset pursuing whatever sinful choices and practices you may want. We should never be offended by a godly, mature believer questioning us about our life, challenging us on our sins, and encouraging us to follow Christ. We should not be offended by that. We should welcome it. We should welcome it. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. That should be a right-hand turn in your Bible about two or three pages. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 reads as follows. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We are commanded to encourage and challenge one another so that none of us will become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. C.J. Mahaney, in his book entitled Holiness, has written this. I put this quote on your outline. He writes, "Never forget that others see what you do not. Where you're blind to sin, their vision is often 20/20. And by God's grace, they can impart clarity to help protect you from the hardening effects of sin. Others can exhort you, encourage you, and correct you. They are a gift from God in your battle against sin. And you never grow out of this need. Never." Number one, a godly guy commits to accountability. Number two, a godly guy cultivates self-control. A godly man cultivates self-control. Back over in Titus chapter 2, verse 6, simply says, "Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible." Now, some translations translate this word sensible as sober-minded. Others say disciplined. Others still say self-controlled. Now, here's the funny thing about self-control. It must be cultivated. It must be practiced. It must be developed in our lives. None of us are naturally born with self-control. None of us are born naturally to like the idea of denying ourselves, of restraining the flesh in order to do what we ought to do. We all struggle with being self-controlled, and the Cretans certainly struggled with being self-controlled. Notice how many times Paul mentions this to them. Take a quick tour with me through the book of Titus. Titus chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. "For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not found of sordid gain." Verse 8. "But hospitable, loving what is good, sensible." There's that word, sensible or self-controlled or self-disciplined, just, devout, self-controlled. Look over in Titus 2, verse 2. We already read it. "Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, self-controlled, self-disciplined." Look at Titus chapter 2, verse 5. "That the women are to be sensible, self-controlled, self-disciplined." Look over at verse 12, Titus chapter 2, verse 12, "instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly." Again, self-controlled, self-disciplined. Jump down to chapter 3, verse 3. Paul explains that before Christ, we were all uncontrolled and had no self-control. Look at Titus 3:3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. None of us are naturally self-disciplined, self-controlled and sensible. This must be developed. We don't wake up one morning and magically we are sensible. We are self-controlled. We must purposefully practice the art of saying no. No. We must practice the art of saying no. We must say no to that which we would like to do in order to pursue what we ought to do. We must say no to that which is good in order to say yes to that which is best. We must daily pursue repentance and self-denial, and this involves self-control. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." So men, I ask you the question, how are you doing in this area of self-control? Are you able to control your leisure time? Are you able to set aside what you would like to do in order to do what you ought to do? Do you get your work done on time? For those of you that are still in school, do you get your homework done on time? Do you show up late for work? Do you show up late for worship, to worship the Lord on Sundays? Are you punctual? If you say that you're going to be at such and such a place at such and such a time, are you actually there? Men, are there, notice the quotation marks, harmless addictions in your life, like video games, watching sports, surfing the internet, texting, managing your Facebook page, Twittering, listen to music, watching movies, organizing your iPod? Please know, these are not harmless addictions, if they indeed are addictions. There's no such thing as that harmless addiction. It doesn't exist because it robs you of time. It steals from you time and opportunities for you to be and to do what God desires for your life. Are you sensible? Are you self-controlled? Are you disciplined? Please be aware that this is a matter of battling the flesh. This is a matter of battling the flesh. A godly man does battle the flesh, but please note, he does not do it on his own strength. Listen to Romans chapter 8, verse 12. Romans chapter 8, verse 12. Paul writes, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation." Listen, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. Okay, now listen to this. "But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." Please hear me. This morning, I'm not telling you just to man up. I'm not telling you just to try a little harder. I'm not telling you to just put a little elbow grease into it or some such silly thing. No, I'm telling you, you can't do it on your own strength, but by the power of the living God and by His Spirit who is in you, you can be self-controlled. You can be disciplined. You can say no to that which is good in order to pursue that which is best. But it is only through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit that we can live sensible, godly lives. This is what God wants. Next, number three, a godly guy confirms his commitment to Jesus Christ through works. A godly man confirms his commitment to Jesus Christ through works. Over in Titus chapter 2, verse 7, Paul writes, "In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds." Show yourself to be an example of good deeds. Please note on your outline, that word translated example or pattern is from a Greek word meaning an impression made by a die. A godly man, in other words, is to leave a mark for others to follow. He is to have a pattern and an example to his life that others can mimic and imitate and learn from. A godly man looks for the good thing that he can do in every and all situations. A godly man knows that sometimes the good thing to do is the hard thing to do. Sometimes the hard thing, but the good thing, is to confront sin. Sometimes the good thing to do is to simply be silent and to pray and to help someone with a physical need. Sometimes the good thing to do is to kick your friend in the pants because he's dishonoring Christ with his words, or he's not loving his wife like he should. That's the good thing to do sometimes. You get the idea. Depending on the situation, the good thing to do could be any number of things. But the godly man looks for that which is good and does it so that he can be an example for others to follow as he honors Christ. Now it's important to ask the question, why does a godly guy do good works? Why? Is it because he's awesome? Is it because he loves the attention that he gets from others when he does charitable work? Because he wants to be famous like Mother Teresa? Because it just makes him feel so good, so warm and fuzzy on the inside when he does good things for other people? No. He does good because he loves Jesus. He wants to honor Jesus. He wants to practically love and show others who Jesus is and how Jesus loved and how they can love and serve Jesus too. Over in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, there's a couple of verses that we quote around here a lot, but we don't often connect verse 10 with verses 8 and 9. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. God has prepared good works for us to do and to walk in them. It is a sad day. It is a sad, sad day when we demean a fellow brother or sister in Christ by calling them a do-gooder. Oh, they're such a do-gooder. I don't like him because he's such a do-gooder. He's always just trying to do good. Are you kidding me? All Christians are supposed to be do-gooders. We're always supposed to be looking for the good that we can do in and through every situation that comes our way. And Paul says explicitly that young men are to be an example and a pattern of good works so that others can come along and follow and learn what it means to follow Jesus Christ. Number four, a godly guy carefully studies doctrine. A godly man carefully studies doctrine. If you look over at Titus chapter 2, verse 7, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine. With purity in doctrine. Titus couldn't be a good teacher or a good example or a godly man unless he had good, sound doctrine. Now you guys might be thinking, oh man, here we go. Talk about doctrine. Doctrine is so boring. Oh, doctrine is so boring. How can I be a godly man who has pure doctrine when doctrine is so boring? No. 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 Doctrine's not boring. Doctrine's about God. Doctrine's about God. If you don't know doctrine, you don't know God. Listen, when you're studying the attributes of God, the power of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, the love of God, the wrath of God, you're studying doctrine. When you're studying about the cross of Christ, where Jesus died for your sins and made the perfect atonement as a way for man to be reconciled to God, you're studying doctrine. When you're studying about the amazing inter-Trinitarian relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, you're studying doctrine. Doctrine's not boring. Doctrine's about God. And there's nothing boring about God. We are to study the Word. We are to be entrenched in the Word, that we can know God, that we can know salvation, that we can know Him and teach it and explain it to others. Titus needed to know the truth so that he could teach the truth and live the truth. Guys, if you're serious about loving and following Jesus Christ, if you're serious about having sound, good, godly doctrine, then you should be able to answer some of the following questions. What have you been learning lately about God? What book or books of the Bible have you been reading and studying? What Christian authors do you enjoy reading? What pastors or preachers do you enjoy listening to and why? What Bible verses are you trying to meditate on and memorize? See, if you love God and desire to have sound, true, accurate doctrine, you should be able to answer some of those questions. Ladies, if you are here this morning and you are not married, even if you are married, ask the men in your life these questions. See how they are doing in regards to their progress in having and knowing and loving sound doctrine, in having and knowing and understanding a true knowledge of the living God. Ladies, ask a guy you're interested in, hey, what did you think of the sermon this morning? I mean, don't do that this morning because he'll know that you're going to ask him. But next week or in the weeks come, ask him, hey, what did you think of the sermon this morning? And if he responds, I don't know. I was so bored. I think I probably fell asleep halfway through. If you're looking for a husband, keep looking. Don't settle for that. Don't settle on that. Guys, we're not to be clueless about doctrine. We're to be sound, true, accurate, and passionate in our doctrine, in our understanding of God, and in our understanding of the salvation that is found in and through Jesus Christ. This is why that the Bereans were said to be so noble-minded, because they searched the Scriptures. They had a passion and an eagerness to know the truth. Over in Acts 17:11, it says, now these Bereans were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word, listen, with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Shame on us when we are not eager to pursue doctrine and to study the Word and to dig out the Scriptures. A godly man is passionate about truth because he desperately wants to know God and he wants to have a pure, sound doctrine. Number five, a godly guy, a godly man conveys appropriate respect. A godly man conveys appropriate respect. Look over at Titus chapter 2, verse 7. Titus chapter 2, verse 7. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified. Dignified. What is the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear the word dignified? Take a moment, and I want you to write it down on your outline. How do you define dignity? What comes to your mind? I mentioned to you earlier that my ABF has been studying through this on Sunday mornings, and I asked them the same question. The first person to answer said that the first thing that jumped into their mind when they thought of dignity was Thurston Howell III. That's the rich millionaire from Gilligan's Island. That was the first thing that came to their mind when they heard the word dignity. The next person to answer said that they thought of Michael Caine, the actor, because he dresses well and has a nice British accent when he speaks. Well, that's just fantastic. I am so pleased. I was just so thrilled with my ABF. They have such a clear, practical, godly understanding of what it means to have dignity. Clearly, what the Apostle Paul had in mind here was for Titus to speak with a British accent and wear starched shirts. And yet, is it not that how we equate dignity? And yet the Bible says that the man of God is to be dignified, and we don't even know what it means. So how do you know if you're dignified? How do you know if your husband, your father, your son has dignity? It has nothing to do with his look, the clothes he wears, the accent with which he speaks. None of this is significant, and yet God says, you be dignified. You be dignified. I won't ask you for your answers this morning, but you know what you wrote. You know what you wrote. How are you at understanding this concept of dignity? Please note on your outline, the man who is dignified knows how to respectfully and appropriately act in every situation. Dignity has nothing to do with one's ability to talk, with one's ability to dress well. It has to do with one's ability to act with godly integrity and with respect and with appropriateness in any situation. Listen, a man with true dignity can on one day go camping with the boys and can have a good time and can laugh around the campfire and enjoy that. And the very next day, he can go to a classy wedding with his wife and he conveys appropriate, godly integrity and respect at both. He can act well in one situation as well as in another, and he honors Christ in the midst of both. Write this down somewhere on your outline next to the Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 to 8 reference there. Just write this down. The godly man, the man with dignity, here it is, knows what time it is. Okay? The godly man, the man of dignity, the man with true godly integrity knows what time it is. What do I mean by that? Listen to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. There is an appointed time for everything. And there is a time for every event under the heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. A time to search and a time to give up as lost. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear apart and a time to sew together. A time to be silent and a time to speak. And a time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. The godly man knows what time it is. There is a time for harsh words. There is a time to confront sin. There is a time to laugh, to make jokes. There is a time to study doctrine. There is a time for all these things, and the godly man knows what time it is. The man of dignity knows when it's time to stand up and walk out of the movie theater, because godless, secular ideology is being thrown up on the movie screen, or sexual immorality is being portrayed as a good thing in a good light, and it's time to stand up and walk out. And the godly man has the dignity and the integrity and the respect to do that. And the godly man, the man of integrity, knows that there is a time to pray. There is a time to weep. There is a time for all these things. And the godly man with integrity knows what time it is. He has discernment. He can act with respect and with appropriateness to the given situation. He knows what time it is. Number six, a godly man, a godly guy, communicates truth in love. A godly man communicates truth in love. Look over at Titus chapter 2, verse 8. Paul writes that we are to be sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. You can tell a lot about a guy by what he says. Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, "For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. There are no two ways about it. What is in your heart will be revealed through your mouth. If you are cruel and vulgar and hateful inwardly, that will be revealed through your mouth. If you are careless and ignorant and naive, that will be revealed through your mouth. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ, that will be revealed through your mouth. If you have a love and a concern for others, that too will be evidenced and revealed through your mouth. What is in your heart, what is in your mind, will be revealed through your mouth. Let me give you three things to watch for in regards to your speech. Number one, listen to what is said. That seems rather obvious, but we're going to state the obvious anyway. Listen to what is said. Does your speech tear down or build up? Is it vulgar? Is it cruel? Is it rude? Proverbs 12:18 says, "There is one who speaks rashly, like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." Your speech can be like a destructive weapon, like someone in a crowded room swinging a sword around, bringing harm and wounding anyone you come into contact with, or your speech can bring healing and encouragement to people. Look over at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Everyone, if you would, please turn there. There's a couple verses we're going to look at here in Ephesians. Ephesians 4:29. This is an all-encompassing verse for our speech. This verse has something to say about everything we say. Ephesians 4:29. Paul writes, "Let no." Now stop there for a second. "Let no." Some translations say, "Let nothing." Okay, that's very all-encompassing. Absolutely nothing like this should come from your mouth. "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only." That's another very all-encompassing statement. So, none of this, but only this. "Let no unwholesome word, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." Isn't it amazing to think that God, through our words, that through our speech, He may help, encourage, and even convey grace to those around us who need to hear. Guys, how would your speech be characterized? Is it unwholesome? Is it vulgar? Is it rude? Does it benefit and build up those who hear? God gives us very clear instructions as to what we are to speak. Number two, listen to how it is said. Listen to how it is said. Don't just listen to what is said, but listen to how you are saying it. Look over at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. Ephesians 4:15 says, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ." We are to speak the truth, but we are to do so in love. Please note on your outline that our motivation for and manner of speech is as important as what we say. Our motivation and manner of speech is as important as what we say. Guys, you may speak the truth. Let me ask you the question, why do you speak it? Do you speak it to prove a point? To make yourself look good? To win an argument? Those are not good motives. Those are not good reasons. These are not good motivations as to why we should speak. Our desire in our speech should be for the good and for the benefit of others, not for self-promotion. Proverbs 15:1 says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. How you say what you say and why you say what you say is as important as what you say. Number three, listen to what is not said. Listen to what is not said. Guys, are there things that you should say that you do not say? Are there times when you should confront sin, but instead you sit idly back? You sit idly back like a coward? Are there times when you should confess your sin and you should seek forgiveness, but instead you exercise your right to remain silent? Which, by the way, the Bible says you have no such right. In the Bible, there is no right to remain silent. No, you are to speak, and you are to speak those things that are good for edification and for the benefit of those around you. Ladies, let me ask you the question. Do you ever notice certain topics or concepts that are strangely missing from a guy's vocabulary and conversation? He never talks much about God. He never talks much about His love and commitment to Jesus Christ. He never wants to discuss the Bible or the sermons that we hear at church. You know, He never asks for forgiveness when He sins against me or when He sins against His friends. Why is that? Why is that? What is His absence of speech telling you about His heart? I think you know the answer. We talk about that which interests us. We talk about that which is important to us. He never talks about God because He's not interested in God. He never asks for forgiveness because He's prideful and arrogant and doesn't recognize what a wretch of a sinner He is. He doesn't want to talk about the sermons He just heard because He probably wasn't paying attention and it's not that important to Him. He doesn't ever confront or confess sin because He doesn't really believe that his sin is all that big of a deal. Over in James chapter 3, verse 2, James writes, "For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is perfect. He is a perfect man. He will bridle the whole body as well." Listen, our words and our lack of words can be a big source of sin and can reveal so much about us. What we say is important. How we say what we say is important. What we refuse to say is important as well. I began this morning by talking to you about the best marriage book I have ever read. And I want to close by reading to you the best love letter I have ever found. And no, it wasn't addressed to me. If you want to see an example of a godly man, listen up. If you want to hear what a loving relationship looks like between a godly man, a godly husband, and a godly wife, listen closely. This is a letter written by Mary Love to her husband, Christopher Love. The fact that their last name is Love just blows my mind. But this is true. Christopher Love was a brilliant Puritan preacher who was just coming into the prime of his ministry when he was arrested and executed as a traitor and as a heretic by a weak, corrupt, scared, power-hungry English government in 1651. Just days before his execution on July 14th, 1651, his wife Mary wrote him this letter. Listen to this. She writes, "Before I write a word further, I beg you not to think that your wife is now writing, rather a friend. I hope you have freely given up on your wife and your children to God, who has said in Jeremiah 49:11, leave the fatherless children, I will preserve them alive, and let your widow trust in me. Your maker, Christopher, will be my husband and the father to your children. Oh, that the Lord would keep you from having one troubled thought about your family. I desire freely to give you up to your Father's hand, and not only to look upon it as a crown of glory for you to die for Christ, but as an honor for me that I should have a husband to leave for Christ. I dare not speak to you nor have a thought within my own heart of my unspeakable loss, but wholly keep my eye fixed on your inexpressible and inconceivable gain. You're leaving your children, your brothers and sisters, to go on to the Lord Jesus. You leave your friends on the earth to go to the enjoyment of the saints and angels and the spirits of just men made perfect in glory. You leave the earth for heaven and exchange a prison for a palace. And if earthly affections should begin to arise, Christopher, I hope that a spirit of grace that's within you will quell them, knowing that all the things here are but dross in comparison of those things that are above. I know you will keep your eye fixed on the hope of glory, which makes your feet trample on the loss of earth. My dear, I know God has prepared glory for you and you for it. But I am persuaded that He will sweeten the way for you to come to the enjoyment of it. Listen to this. When you are putting on your clothes tomorrow morning, oh, think, I am now putting on my wedding garments to go to be with my everlasting Redeemer to be married. When the messenger of death comes to you to take you to the block, let him not seem dreadful to you, but look to him as a messenger that brings you tidings of eternal life. When you climb the scaffold, think, as you told me you would, that you are climbing aboard the fiery chariot to carry you to your Father's house. And when you lay down your precious head to receive your Father's stroke, remember what you said to me. Though my head should be severed from my body, yet in that moment my soul will be united with my head, the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. And though it might seem something bitter that I am leaving this life sooner than we had wanted, Mary, let us consider that it is the decree and the will of our Heavenly Father, and that it will not be long before we shall enjoy one another in heaven again. Let us comfort one another with these things. Be comforted, my dear heart. It is but a little stroke, and you shall be there where the weary shall be at rest and where the wicked shall cease from troubling us. Remember that you may eat dinner with the bitter herbs, but you shall have a sweet supper with Christ tomorrow morning. My dear, by what I write to you, I do not intend to teach you, for all these comforts I received from the Lord by you teaching me. I will write no more, nor ever trouble you further, but commit you into the arms of God, with whom you and I will forever be. Farewell, my dear. I shall never see your face until we both behold the face of the Lord Jesus at that great day. Signed, Mary Love. Interestingly enough, Christopher lived a godly life and he left a godly legacy. And as he was being led to the scaffold where they would chop off his head, he asked if he could address the crowd that had gathered to witness the execution. And here's what he said. He said to the crowd, "This scaffold is the best pulpit that I ever preached in. In my church pulpit, God, through His grace, made me an instrument to bring others to heaven. But in this pulpit, He will bring me to heaven. I am accused of being an apostate, of being a turncoat, of being this, of being that, of being anything but what I am. In general, I will tell you, I bless my God. A high court, a long sword, a bloody scaffold have not made me in the least to alter my principles or to wrong my conscience. It is true my faithfulness has procured me ill will from men, but it has purchased me peace with God. I would rather be a preacher in a pulpit than a prince upon a throne. I would rather be an instrument to bring souls to heaven than to have all the nations bring in tribute to me." And just before 3 o'clock, Christopher Love laid his head down on the block and closed his eyes for the last time. And when the axe fell, his faith became sight. He finished well. Men, how are you going to finish? How are you going to lead in your family, in your marriage, in your children, with your friends, in this church. Earlier I said to you that when you find out what God requires of you as a man, you might feel like you will want to quit because you're inadequate. The bad news is, yes, you are inadequate. The good news is, through Jesus Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit, you can grow, you can mature, you can become a man after God's own heart. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not even saved. Perhaps you have never asked God for forgiveness for your sins. Because of the death and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you can do that today. You can be forgiven. You can cry out to God. You can ask for forgiveness. There can be peace. There can be a relationship between you and God. You can become the man. You can become the woman that God wants you to be. But it all begins by embracing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you have never done this, please come. Talk to me, talk to one of our elders, talk to one of our deacons, talk to one of our teachers. We'd love to pray with you and talk to you about this matter. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, which convicts us and encourages us and leads us into a greater love and appreciation for you. I pray for every man present that we would be like David, men after your own heart. I pray that we would lead and love, serve and sacrifice as you have called us to do. Father, strengthen every person here this morning to live for your honor and for your glory this week as we go out to be your ambassadors in this fallen world. Give us grace. Give us boldness. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand and we'll close singing together. Knowing you, there is no greater thing than to know Jesus Christ. I hope and pray and trust that you know him. Let's sing together.